Well, as David said, the passage which we're studying tonight and have been studying for the last 3 weeks or so is on the sheets. I don't know if you read in this last week about the conference, the RSPCA conference, which was held at an Oxford college. And the menu one evening caused an absolute storm, because as the members of this conference went into the dining hall, they discovered on the menu was a choice between veal and venison. And the RSPCA is, of course, against the conditions used to produce veal, and they're also against deer hunting. So the whole, you know, the balloon went up, and there were complaints, and I'm sure the chef got the sack. Well, the theme which we're looking at tonight is one that has caused a similar stir, well, a much greater stir, in fact. It's one that's generated a great deal of heat through the centuries and not always very much light. And I suppose it is the theme for which, in many ways, Ephesians 1 is most famous. And it is the theme, I suppose, if we can sum it up in one word, of predestination. And perhaps even that very word sends shivers down your spine. And you wonder what on earth we're going to be thinking about tonight. What that word means, in essence, is that our salvation, if we are Christians, depends on God's will and not upon our choice. When the Bible says that God predestined us, he doesn't mean that way back in the mists of time, he looked down the centuries and he saw that you would put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ on August the 26th, 1990, or April the 4th, 1975, whenever it was, and said, in that case, I am going to choose that person. Now, what this word means is that he determined beforehand, that he actually determined when and whether you would be a Christian, whether you would choose to come to God, to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his choice. It was his determination. He determined beforehand. Well, as I say, in the light of the fact that this doctrine has caused so much argument through history, it is a very striking fact that the Bible never argues for it. It never gives us reasons to believe it. It never tries to persuade us. It simply states it, that God has predestined us. And I'm not going to argue for it tonight. I'm not going to try and reason for it. I'm not going to try in one sense to persuade you of it. I'm simply going to state what it means and what its significance is. But I think before we do that, it is worth, and it is legitimate and probably right, just to clear away some misunderstandings. So that's what I want to do before we get into the material proper. And first misunderstanding, the first thing I want to say is that predestination does not make us robots. Predestination does not make us robots. It is not deterministic. It is not fatalistic. Because, for one reason, the Bible says that we can say no to God. Do you remember the Lord Jesus as he looked over Jerusalem? And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets, stoning those who were sent to you. How often I would have gathered you, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." You would not. So they exercised their will to refuse him. They said no. So he said, "Very well then, I won't come to you." We're not robots because we are active in our response to God. This passage, if you look in verse 13, it says you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, and he doesn't just mean that you heard it with your ears, he means you understood it as well, so you have to think, and then you have to believe. So you do have to take action, you have to think and to believe. And then it doesn't make us robots because it's talking about salvation and not about everyday life. If you look in verse 4, there is a predestination words. You'll notice I've underlined them, the words which are to do with God's choice and election and predestination. They don't always come out terribly clearly in this particular translation or any English translation, but all these words underlined are to do with God's originating choice, if you like, the fact that he chooses us and works things out according to his will. And here in verse 4 he says, look, why were you chosen? You were chosen in order to be holy and blameless in God's sight. And we saw 2 or 3 weeks ago that that is primarily talking about our ultimate standing before God, the way in which in heaven we are going to be completely pure in his sight. But also, he's actually talking about the process of salvation now, in the process of becoming holy and blameless. And this is a slight digression, but it's such a good quote that I think it will fit quite well. F.F. Bruce has said, "The predestinating love of God is commended more by those who lead holy and Christ-like lives than by those whose attempts to unravel the mystery partake of the nature of logic chopping." I think that's very good. But the point I really want to make is this, that the Bible does not use the language of predestination about everyday choices. Everyday choices in life. So, you may have red socks on, you may have blue socks on, you may have grey socks on. You may not have any socks on. Well, the Bible doesn't say that God predestined that. You may have some big choices to make. You may have to make a choice about where you live, who you marry, what job you do. Well, the Bible doesn't say that God has predestined those choices. You're free to make them. Yes, God is sovereign over them. Yes, they're in his control. But he doesn't actually predestine them. And the difference, the distinction is this. This is why it's important. Because we have a real measure of freedom about those choices. You've got a genuine choice about what job you do, whom you marry. But you cannot choose to come to God. In that regard, our wills, as Martin Luther put it, are in bondage. They're tied up. He said your will is like a horse. A horse doesn't decide who rides it. And he said your will is either ridden by God or it's ridden by Satan. It's not the will who chooses. Our wills in that regard are in bondage. They're tied up. Now, I honestly think that, I mean, although in a sense that might sound a shocking thing to say, that when we've actually been Christians some time, we know it to be true. John Calvin said, experience itself vouches for it sufficiently when we are enlightened in the faith. Here it is, it's a bank holiday, the sun is shining, and here you are in church. Well, why are you here? What's brought you here? Why are you a Christian anyway? Why aren't you at the Notting Hill Carnival or in Brighton on the beach? Why aren't you somewhere else enjoying yourself? Here you are in church. What an odd thing to do. What is it that's drawn you? Who is it that's drawn you? Any Christian who's been a Christian for any time knows in his heart. I mean, you know, people give their testimony and they start off by saying, well, when I found God, but then they say to themselves, no, when God found me. Because I just begin to realize that, in fact, you know, I thought I was asking all these questions and striving and seeking and searching. But after a time, when I've been in the Christian life for a time, what I realize is that actually all the time it was God searching out me. And if he hadn't found me, I would never have found him. So predestination does not make us robots. Secondly, no one claims to fully understand this doctrine. And I take it that that is why the Bible does not argue using reason, if you like. Again, in the words of Martin Luther, we cannot understand how God is fair to damn those who are incapable of not sinning. I cannot understand that. How God can be fair to damn those who are incapable of not sinning. And all we can say is that one day in heaven we will know the answer. You know, God doesn't promise us all the answers now. He says, now we see, in, like in a mirror. You know, the mirrors in those days, they were just like a piece of polished metal, so you couldn't see very well. He says, we see it in a mirror, it's dim. Then in heaven we'll understand. So there are many things about this that we can't understand. And we've got to be content with that. And the third misunderstanding is that this is just a sort of eccentric foible of an obscure part of the Christian church. You know, this is something that Calvinists, dread word, believe in. Sort of odd people. Well, it was believed in by Augustine of Hippo, the greatest theologian between the Apostles and the Reformation, Thomas Aquinas, the greatest theologian of the medieval church, Martin Luther, and of course many other reformers, John Knox, many of the Puritans, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, the greatest philosophical theologian that the United States has ever produced, Charles Simeon, one of the greatest pastors that this country has ever known, the Jansenists in France in the 17th century, part of the in the Catholic Counter-Reformation, and in the Church of England. If you're a member of the Church of England, that's what you believe, because the 39 Articles state it. And all those churches which are based on the Westminster Confession also believe it. But of course, more important than all of that is that it is the clear teaching of the Bible, and here in Ephesians 1, we have, as I say, these many references to it. In fact, there are 8 different words used 12 different times in these verses, which express the truth that God has worked to a predetermined plan. We're going to be looking at the content of that plan next week, but this week what I'm wanting to concentrate on is simply the fact that he's got a plan. Just have a look at the moment there at verse 11. You can really hardly miss it, can you? Those last 3 words which are underlined all mean really roughly the same thing. They all mean purpose. So we could read it like this. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his purpose. So Paul is really driving home that God has got a purpose, and it's his purpose to carry it out. Now, what I want us to look at now is 4 aspects of God's nature from which this is inseparable, and one reason why he emphasizes it. Predestination is inseparable from God's love. Verse 5, in love he predestined us. I suppose the modern mind associates the God of predestination with somebody who is hard and cold and unfair, but the apostle associates a predestinating God with a God of love. A God who's in love. And of course he gets that from the Old Testament. We had the reading from Deuteronomy, and just let me read you 2 of those verses again. Do you remember what Moses said? I mean, why did God choose them? Wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. And that's why he chose you, because he loves you. And if we ask him, well, why did he love you? He loved you because he loved you. And the Bible is constantly connecting predestination with the love of God. I don't understand any Hebrew, but I'm told that there are 2 Hebrew participles for choosing. And one of them emphasizes the quality of the object, and one of them doesn't. And the Old Testament, when it's talking about God choosing Israel, never uses the one which stresses the quality of the object. He chose you because he loved you. Secondly, predestination is inseparable from God's grace. Verse 6, he says here that this is to the praise of his glorious grace. And he's not just referring there to the fact that we're adopted as sons, but also that we're predestined to be adopted as his sons. What is grace? Grace is God doing us a favour, in the strict and literal sense that he does something for nothing. And what predestination tells us is that our salvation depends on nothing in us, not even our choice to follow Christ. God's election is free and beats down and annihilates all the worthiness, works, and virtues of man. There are only two types of religion in the world. There are those religions which seek to do God a favor, and there is that one, Christianity, which seeks the favor of God. Thirdly, predestination is inseparable from God's glory. So, verse 6, he says that this is to the praise of his glorious grace, and verse 12, he says that this plan is to the praise of God's glory. Now, let's just suppose for a moment, let's just do a bit of speculating, and suppose that our salvation were dependent on our own will. Well, then we would deserve some of the glory for our salvation. After all, it's quite hard being a Christian in some ways, isn't it? You have to swim against the moral tide. There's an element of discipline in your life. It's hard work. You're perhaps striving to do good. You're striving to tell other people about your Christian faith. You've got to start doing some hard thinking about predestination, for example. You've got to scratch your heads tonight. You've got to pray. What hard work that is. Well, I mean, if it was our choice, we would be doing pretty well, wouldn't we? In fact, I didn't know if you've ever had that. I've sometimes had people say that to me about when I tell them I'm a Christian. I think somebody once said to me, "Oh, well done." And, you know, even if people don't use those exact words, that's the feeling, isn't it? People admire the Christian faith. They admire Christians. I mean, it's always double-sided because at the same time they, you know, don't like them, but they say, well, you know, you're swimming against the tide. I can see that this is something noble. You're living for spiritual values. I wish I could do that, they say. I just wish I could get beyond my job and what's tying me down. Well, if that's true, if we've made that choice, I mean, what's going to happen in heaven? Here are the angels crying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And God says, no, wait a minute. Oh, it's not just me, you know. Oh, don't forget the Christians. I could never have done it without them. You better give them a bit of glory. Well, that would be honest, wouldn't it? I mean, if you've ever been praised, I mean, this happens sometimes, doesn't it? Somebody comes up and says, oh, well, that was really well done. I like the way you did that. And we know that it only actually happened because somebody else was involved and they contributed something, and that was really why the whole thing worked out. So we say, well, all right, thank you for your praise, but actually, you know, it was John, and I could never have done it without John. Well, do you think God's going to be less honest than that? I mean, if God needed us to choose him, surely he's going to say that. I mean, what picture of God do you have at the end of time in heaven? What's he going to be doing? Is he going to be sitting there in heaven mopping his brow and saying, what a relief? You know, I never quite knew if this whole thing was going to work out. Thank goodness you made it. Thank goodness you chose me. I could never have done it without you. Well, if that's your God, it's a less glorious God than the God of the Bible. Fourthly, predestination is inseparable from God's freedom. There's an awful lot of talk about free will when it comes to the subject of predestination. That was the great Reformation controversy between Erasmus and Luther. And, you know, in all that talk about free will, hardly anybody ever mentions God's free will. I mean, it's so typically egocentric, isn't it? We're always talking about us. about how we've got to be freed. Nobody ever thinks that perhaps God is free. But time and time again it's implied in this passage, even if it's not quite stated explicitly. Say, for example, he says twice in verse 5 and verse 9 that the reason that God is doing all this is because it's according to his pleasure. You see it there at the end of verse 5 and sort of halfway through or two-thirds of the way through verse 9. It's according to God's pleasure. And again, this has got an Old Testament background. Psalm 115, verse 3 said, Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. What a staggering thought that is, isn't it? He does whatever he pleases. I mean, to say that of us, of course, would be a horrible thing. You say of somebody, he's always doing what pleases him. He's always pleasing himself. But of course with God, his pleasure, we've already seen, is to be loving, to be gracious, to be unselfish. So in fact, it's a very beautiful thing. Now of course this is quite unlike us. We're not free in this way. Somebody invites you to supper. Next week you say, oh, that would be a real pleasure to come. And then it gets to the day and you have a temperature of 104 and you take to your bed and you have to ring up and say, I can't come. You can't do what pleases you. Well, God is not like that. He does whatever pleases him. And then Paul says that he chose us before the creation of the world. That's not just a statement about time. He's saying that God is independent of the events in the world. He's not reactive. He's the only truly original being in the universe. I mean, think of all the history of mankind, all the innumerable events that have gone on. There have been wars, there have been treaties, there have been elections, there have been empires which have risen and fallen. There have been different religions. And God is independent of all that. He's outside all of that. He is free because he is not always having to react to all of those things. And he's free because he is able to work out everything in conformity with his will. That's in verse 11. Men easily get grandiose ideas, don't they? And they come to think like this. And I suppose that it's especially the powerful and perhaps the rich who think everything can be bought. You begin to think that they can work out everything in conformity with their purpose. I don't know if you read on Saturday about these about the Asians who've come into this country, many of them in the last 20 years, and many of them are really now very rich men. I think one of the families is about the 10th or 15th richest family in this country. And one of the others, so you won't be surprised about this, at least I wasn't surprised, one of the richest men is the one who owns the Europa supermarkets. Do you ever shop in those? Well, if you do, you'll find out why he's the richest man. Compare the prices with Sainsbury's. But anyway, one of these businessmen, I mean, it's very commendable, isn't it, what they've done and what they've achieved. And I mean, if you've got all that money, I mean, I think this family's got £1,000,000,000. And he said something like this, when we move, no one can stop us. When we move, no one can stop us. Well, it's a very typical statement, isn't it, of a very rich man. But actually, of course, it's not true. I mean, something's going to stop them along the way. Something's going to change the plans. There's going to be, you know, they want to knock down a house and somebody refuses to move even for £500,000. A manager resigns. Delivery van gets a breakdown. I mean, things are always going wrong. Plans are always having to adjust. Well, it's not true of God. You see, it's not as though the Holy Trinity is in kind of constant committee, constantly looking down and seeing what happens. Oh dear, something's happened over here. We better get working on that. We didn't think of that one. No, he says that God has worked out everything. He is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, I've been thinking about this truth and reflecting on it in the last week, and it seems to me that it goes deeply against the grain of human nature to think of God in this way, that he's absolutely free, he's absolutely independent. He can do whatever pleases him. You know, we love to watch a master craftsman, don't we? We love to watch a blacksmith, and he gets this hot bit of metal and he starts tapping away and it forms into the most beautiful curls. Or a glass blower, and you get the most exquisite glass coming out. He's a master. And we'd love to be able to master God. You know, we just can't bear the idea. Well, human nature can't. That he is totally free. He's independent. He's beyond us. He's outside our control. He does whatever pleases him. And in fact, when we discover that, we say, oh, this is terribly unfair. This is arbitrary. Why? Because he's not playing according to our rules. And yet, of course, it thrills the Christian heart. Because the Christian is somebody who has stopped trying to get God taped. And actually delights to know that our God is in heavens and he does whatever pleases him. So predestination is inseparable from God's love, from God's grace, from God's glory, and from God's freedom. Somebody has said, impatience with divine sovereignty is not the mark of a sanctified mind. And indeed, impatience with predestination is impatience with the gospel. So I want us tonight not to go out moaning about predestination or riddled with questions or problems. I mean, we all know that it's got many difficulties and problems, but rejoicing in it. This is good news. God has a purpose. It is his purpose to achieve his purpose, and he certainly will achieve it. Don't you think that's good news? I was in Boston this last year in a conference, one of our Proclamation Trust conferences, and Dick Lucas and I went to the Boston Fine Arts Museum, and there was a painting there called by Gauguin, and I've long since forgotten the painting, but I haven't forgotten the title. Who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going? Who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going? Well, that is the cry of a man without God. Ultimately, that is bound to be the cry of a man without God. And the Christian is somebody who knows where he is going and why he is here. Now, finally, just in the last few minutes, I want to ask not just to leave this, as it were, hanging in the air, not just to sort of treat it as a kind of spiritual rock in the sky, but to ask, why is it here in this letter? And I want to say that it is actually the foundation stone for the letter. We're going to be looking at the content of the plan next week. It comes in verse 10, to unite everything. Or to bring all things in heaven on earth together under one head, even Christ. And Paul is going to go on and work that out. He's going to say that God's plan is to have unity in the church so that Jew and Gentile are brought together. That takes up most of chapter 2, 3, and 4. He's going to say that God's plan is to have unity in the family, husband and wife, between parents and children. And he even talks, I think, about unity in the workplace, that the worker is to serve the master with singleness of heart. So unity at church, unity at home, and unity at work. Well, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Supposing you were in Paul's position, how would you go about getting that? How would you go about achieving that unity? Well, I just think there is something so wonderfully refreshing about the fact that Paul doesn't begin by telling them to do anything. In fact, he doesn't even begin with them at all. What he begins with is what God is doing. This, of course, inverts our way of thinking, doesn't it? Because we tend so easily to slip into the way of thinking where God fits into our plans. We go to work from Monday to Friday. Tuesday night, perhaps, you know, is the laundrette. Thursday night is shopping. Saturday we go windsurfing. Sunday's God. You know, he just slots into his place. And you see what Paul is doing? He's just turning the whole thing over. He's saying not God fits into your plan, but you fit into his plan. He starts with God's plan. And what he tells them is that God is going to achieve this plan. In fact, verse 11, even now he is working it out. It's a present tense there in verse 11. He is working it out. Later on, Paul is going to beg them to be united, but that is not where he begins. He's not begging them to be united in order to make the plan work. He's saying that this is God's plan, and I beseech you to get into it. I mean, God's going to work it out anyway. So you might as well get into it. Paul, you see, is not, as it were, leaning out of the pulpit tonight and saying, please, please be united. You see, actually, this plan, I mean, these things are great things, aren't they? It's all things united, and yet he's talking also about the church. He's actually saying what God's plan is for this church. God wants this to be a united church. And God is working that out. It will never be completely united. Won't be completely united until heaven. But, you know, that's what's happening. That is actually why you're in a group with that difficult person. Because it's part of God's plan to show the angels what his wisdom is like. That he can make difficult people get on with each other. So Paul says, look, this is his plan. Do you want to be part of it? Because he's going to do it anyway. And I suppose if we don't do it voluntarily, if we're real Christians, he will actually make us do it, and it will be quite painful. I suppose really what he's saying to them in a sense, isn't he? He says, this is the plan, do you want to be part of it? What he's really asking them is, are you a Christian? Are you actually part of God's plan? So as I say, let's not get bogged down in the problems tonight. I hope that I haven't just given you kind of intolerable perplexities. Do please ask me afterwards if there are things you want to discuss. If you feel I've said something in an imbalanced way, I've tried to be fair to what I understand the scriptures to say. And what I want to say is let's rejoice in it. To rejoice that we have a God who's got a purpose. And that he really is going to work that purpose out. And that we can be part of it. So let's thank him now as we pray. Lord God, these are very deep waters, and we're conscious really of being out of our depth and going beyond our understanding. Help us not to want in the wrong way to tape you down, to get you mastered, to answer every question, but to worship you for who you are, to say that glory and honor and salvation and power do belong to you alone. And help us, Lord God, to rejoice in that and to be secure in it. for Christ's sake. Amen.